If you have a Bible with you, please turn back with me to that eighth of the Psalms. And it is a most magnificent psalm of praise to God. David is meditating upon the awesome greatness of his God. And as he does so, he is staggered at the great dignity this high and lofty transcendent God has given to mankind. He's truly overwhelmed that creatures so small and tiny and seemingly insignificant as human beings should be the object of God's great interest and favor and delight. And so this is a psalm that not only gives us a high view of God, but it also gives us a high view of man. Man as the crowning glory of all God's creation. We're not just highly evolved slime. We're not just especially developed animals. We're not just meaningless, worthless accidents in a pointless and purposeless universe with no real reason for our existence here. We are specially designed, greatly loved, phenomenally privileged, and a unique race of creatures destined for extraordinary greatness and glory. And so this psalm gives us a starkly and refreshingly different view of man than the kind of views that prevail in our society today. So there are those who would have an overinflated view of man, a sense that man can achieve anything, that we can shape for ourselves any kind of destiny we could wish for, that we can change this world and make it into a wonderful and perfect place, that man is great and there's no limit to our potential. That's not the view of man presented in this psalm or indeed in the rest of Scripture. But on the other hand, there are those who would denigrate man and talk of us as though we were just one of the animals, that we had no greater worth or value than the beasts, and that we're just pointless, and there's no particular purpose to our existence here. We're just one of many, many creatures who will be on the stage of the earth for a season, and then we'll go, and the universe will carry on without us. Two extremes. The Bible presents humanity as it should truly be considered. Far greater, above all the animals and the beasts. We're made in the image of God. We were made to be masters of this world. And yet, while we are very much higher than the animals, we're very, very much lower than the Almighty God who created us. And so we need to discern our proper place. So small and tiny and puny compared to the maker of the universe, and yet given an extremely special and high place within that universe. But actually this psalm begins and ends not with man, but with God. It is bookended by declarations of the majesty of God as revealed in creation. Both at the beginning and end of the psalm, we read these words, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So the earth that we inhabit, it gives powerful testimony to God's excellence. It displays to us something of God's great majesty. It displays his wisdom and his power and his goodness. But earth is not sufficient to reveal the full extent of God's splendor. And so David says there in the first verse, he speaks of the Lord as the one who has set your glory above the heavens. This universe, the heaven and earth in which we live, just isn't big enough. It isn't grand enough adequately to display the magnificence of the Creator. And so his glory is set above the heavens. Beyond this visible universe, God's excellence is displayed in even greater ways in the presence of the angelic hosts. So here is a God who is unsurpassably and unimaginably great. And in the light of this, his dealings with us, his dealings with the human race, are utterly astonishing in the extreme. And in the main body of the psalm, David marvels at these gracious dealings of God, and in particular, he draws attention to three things that ought to be filling us with amazement and wonder. So firstly, in verse 2, David considers the instruments God uses. The instruments God uses. He says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So there are those who oppose and vigorously defy the living God, the God who made them, the God who made the universe. They are God's enemies. They're his foes. They're full of violent and vengeful intentions. They're often to be found breathing out blasphemous words against the one who put them here on his planet. And what does God do in response to such insolence from mankind? How does he counter these enemies of his? Well, his methods are extraordinary. He raises up those who are weak and lowly and apparently insignificant as the instruments of his praise. He makes those who are mere babes and infants to be the defenders of his honor. Literally, they are a bulwark against God's enemies. They're a fortified barricade against these foes of the Lord. The words of praise which come out of their mouths drown out and muffle the rantings of God's opponents. And so we find our Lord Jesus Christ quoting this very verse in Matthew 21, verse 15, and he applies it to the time when he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders, they hate and despise the Lord Jesus and his message, and so it's left to children in the temple to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And incidentally, the way that Jesus quotes this verse in the Gospels and applies it to himself, this verse that is talking about the Lord, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the way he takes that verse and uses it to talk about people praising him is yet one of many indications throughout the Gospels that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. He is the Lord who created all things. By praising me, Jesus is saying, those children are doing what the 8th Psalm speaks about. God's honor is being defended as they give glory to me, God's Son. But the meaning of this verse shouldn't be restricted solely to those who are literal children. There's surely a wider application than that. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And he would appear to be using that phrase, little children or babes, in a figurative sense. So the point David is making here is that God chooses the small, weak, despised, looked down upon things of this world to shame the proud and the mighty. David himself is a classic example of this. There is Goliath, that towering giant of a man. The boldest warriors in Israel's army are quaking in their boots, and they dare not take on this foe of the Lord who is insulting the Lord's people, pouring out blasphemies. Who can stand against such a figure as that? Who can be a defense against him? Well, nobody expected it to be someone like David himself, the youngest of eight sons, a youth with no experience of military warfare, certainly not compared to Goliath himself, and yet he is the one God deliberately chooses as his instrument to defend the Lord's honor and to save his people. It's the seemingly insignificant David that is the one who brings honor to the Lord by toppling the giant. What does he say to Goliath? He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied." David is the classic example of verse 2. A seeming nobody being the one that God puts his hand on and uses to bring one of his enemies down to the ground. And the same principle is illustrated again and again throughout history. Think about what we read of in the New Testament. A ragtag bunch of largely uneducated disciples turns the world upside down with their spirit-empowered preaching. And countless humanly unnotable and unremarkable men and women and children have been used down through the subsequent centuries of history to give voice to the gospel and to bring the mighty strongholds of Satan crumbling down to nothingness. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says there, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Not even those who are mightily used in the cause of God can have any grounds for bragging, because it's God who has used them and enabled them to achieve what they have done. And the writer of those words, Paul the Apostle himself, he came, he says, in fear and in weakness and trembling. His speech was not with plausible words of wisdom, but God empowered him by his Holy Spirit and used him in the most remarkable ways. God loves doing that. Let that sink in. God loves to take a nobody. God loves to take a seemingly useless person. God likes to take the most unlikely kind of servants. He loves to take weak and unimpressive instruments and deliberately use them to accomplish great things, so that glory and credit and praise just has to go to him and not to them. That's the way that God deliberately chooses so often to work. To take unpromising raw material, people who could never in a million years stand against God's enemies and accomplish anything worthwhile, but he takes hold of them and he puts his power on them and he uses them. And can you see how that ought to be a tremendous encouragement for us lots? Maybe we're here and we think, well, what could I possibly do for the Lord in this world? I don't have any outstanding gifts. I'm not in a notable position in society. I don't have much of a sphere of influence. I'm a seemingly nobody. I feel almost like a child or a babe, an infant. God delights. He relishes taking people like that, people like you and me, people that the world might look at and think, what can they possibly do? They're God's servants in this world. The world with all its vast resources, with all its seeming wisdom and intelligence, with all its seeming impregnability, so convinced in its ideas. And then there's the Lord's people. They look so unpromising. They look like nothing can really happen through them. And God loves to pick those weak little puny people up in his almighty omnipotent hand and say, that's the tool I'll use. That's the bulwark that I'd use against my enemies. The instruments God uses. And so if you feel weak and inadequate and lowly and unimpressive, that's great. I hope you feel like that. Because if you don't feel like that, you haven't really understood much of the Bible at all. The Bible presents us as being in and of ourselves helpless and useless. And we can't do anything of real useful impact in this world. But God can take us up and empower us and equip us and strengthen us even to do what is humanly impossible. He's done it again and again through history. He can do it through you. He can do it through me. However weak the church may seem, God uses seemingly feeble and pathetic instruments for his purposes to be accomplished, so that all the praise and credit goes to him. Never, ever write yourself off as somebody God can't use. The second thing we see in this psalm, we see the interest God shows, the interest God shows in verses 3-4. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him or care for him? So David gazes up at the night sky mapped out above him. He looks at the moon shining brightly over the sleeping earth. He gazes at the starry hosts spread out across the firmament, thousands of them sparkling with such mesmerizing beauty against the blackness of space, far too many of them for him to count. And he considers that all of this is the ornate handiwork of his God. It was his God who fashioned the moon and who set all of those stars in their exact places and who knows them all by name. It was God who summoned each one of the heavenly bodies into existence and laid them out in order across the universe. And we have a great advantage over David, don't we? We know much more than he about the universe we inhabit. We know that there are far, far more stars than can be viewed with the naked eye from the earth. David would have been able to see about 2,000 or 3,000 stars. We know that the Milky Way alone contains between 200 and 400 billion stars. And the average size of just one star is about the size of our sun, over 800,000 miles in diameter and large enough to fit 1.3 million Earths inside. And the average distance between each of these colossal entities is about 5 light years or 30 trillion miles. And then according to the latest findings, the Milky Way is just one of at least 2 trillion galaxies. And each one of those contains millions and millions of stars. And these galaxies can be millions of light years apart from each other. The universe that we inhabit is absolutely immense beyond our mind's ability to conceive of. It is vast beyond description. The scale of the universe is just totally bewildering. And all of it down to every single last electron was breathed into existence by an almighty designer before whom the whole entire expanse of the cosmos is as less than a little particle of dust on his palm. It is nothing in comparison to his immensity. And yet, this unimaginably great and glorious designer, he looks down at the tiny little specks of life on this tiny little planet of ours, in this small little solar system, in the suburbs of just one of the trillions of galaxies he's made. He looks down at us, so minuscule, and he is mindful of us. He takes a keen and intense interest in us. He cares about us. He doesn't dismiss us as unworthy of his attention. He doesn't disregard us as not really worth bothering with because we're so small. He's deeply and profoundly interested in mankind, and he has a loving, tender concern for each member of the human race. And that fills David as he gazes out upon the stars with amazement. Who am I, he thinks, that the Almighty, the one who put all these stars into space, that he should care less about little me? And who are we today that the omnipotent Creator should give any consideration at all to us? But he does. And we have even more evidence of that than did David of old. We have much more of an indication of just how much the Creator cares about humanity. He goes so far as to actually come down into our world and join our race. The eternal Son of God takes the extraordinary step of actually permanently becoming man and living as a tiny, minuscule speck of dust within the universe that he himself had created. And as man, he goes to an agonizing cross, a place of bitterness and raging pain, a place of damnation and darkness, a place of spiritual horrors beyond our imagining, as God visits the judgment due to human sinners upon his lone Son, Jesus Christ. He goes there and he bears the crushing weight and load of human wickedness and God's righteous anger against that wickedness on that cross. And he does it because he has regard for, he cares about, he is concerned for the little rebel creatures who've lifted up their tiny puny fists at him and said, "We don't want you in charge." That's what sin is, rejecting the authority of the one who put us here in the first place. And yet, our defiant rebellion cannot extinguish the loving concern and interest that the Almighty Creator has in us, and the proof is a man hanging on a cross in such shame and humiliation, experiencing the hellish torments that ought to be coming to us. And he does that so that he might spare us from tasting them ourselves. He lays down his life so that sinful human beings could be saved from the destruction they deserve for rebelling against such a maker. So when we look at the cross and we see God as a man dying for his creatures, who can doubt that God really is mindful of us and he cares for us? We should be astounded at the interest the God of Psalm 8 takes in us. Like David, our minds ought to be blown, our hearts should be bewildered, our mouths should pour out praise when we consider the love God displays towards a hell-deserving human race, the interest God shows. Thirdly, in verses 5 to 8, David considers the investiture God grants. the investiture God grants. Continuing to speak of man, he says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." So here is man, so puny and tiny in comparison to the vastness of the universe, but man is granted such amazing authority and dominion. He's a little lower than the angels. And actually, the word translated angels is the word Elohim, usually translated as gods or gods. Of course, there's only one eternal and uncreated God, but the created celestial beings are occasionally referred to as gods in Scripture, in the sense that they're mighty ones, greater than humans. The most famous example is at Psalm 82, which is quoted by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And the reference here then we can deduce is to these mighty celestial beings that we typically call angels. That's confirmed by Hebrews 2, where the author quotes this verse and he renders it, you made man for a little while lower than angels. So for the time being, mankind ranks beneath the angelic hosts, beneath the cherubim and seraphim and all the other heavenly beings that God has made. They have a greater power than us, for example. And yet, great honor has been bestowed upon mankind. David says in the second part there of verse 5, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Universal dominion belongs not to the angels, but to mankind. A kingly role over the rest of the created order under God, but over the entire rest of creation, has been given to us, the human race. Man has been appointed ruler over the rest of creation. All things are under his authority. The animals are under him, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea. They're all mentioned here. The animals aren't equal to us. They're not equal in worth and dignity to us or in position. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are worth more than many sparrows." And he said, a man is worth more than a sheep. There's no comparison between a human being made in the image of God and any member of the animal kingdom. We are over them, we're above them, we're higher than they. And yet something has gone terribly wrong, hasn't it? Sin has entered the world because of man. And the world has been plunged into chaos and disorder. There's disruption and trouble and strife in our world. The creation is not subject to humans in general anymore. It frustrates us. It thwarts us so often. It vexes us. It produces thorns and thistles. It throws up floods and earthquakes and volcanoes. And animals can sometimes get the better of human beings and kill them and eat them. We don't. In the present order of earth here and now, see everything under our feet and under our rule and dominion. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Mankind in general is not lord over everything in this full sense in which the psalm envisages it. And yet we can be sure and certain that that is indeed the destiny of all who belong to God through Jesus Christ. Because there is one member of our race, and he's as much a member of the human race as you are and as I am. There's one member of our race, one of us humans, has arisen to this position of dominion over literally everything. And he is, of course, Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews explicitly identifies Jesus Christ in that kind of way. So humanity had a first representative, a first head, Adam. And he fell from his position of glory and he plunged the human race into ruin. But God has provided a second Adam, a new head for the human race, a new representative for the rest of mankind. And he has already risen to the heights described in this eighth Psalm. So the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say that though we do not yet see everything in subjection to man, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So in Jesus, mankind has been given dominion over all creation and all things have been put under his feet. So here is a psalm which finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. That's why it's unhelpful that some translations of the Bible render verses like this with gender-neutral plural forms, words like they and their. Man is being viewed here as one collective entity. And there's a reference here to one particular individual as well, namely the Messiah, the new head of humanity, Jesus Christ. He has raised man, man as a unit, if you like, to the heights that God has designed for him. There is a man, there is the dust of earth sitting on the throne of heaven today. There is one who has supremacy over the entire created order, who's our flesh and blood, who's one with us, who's a member of our race, Jesus Christ. It's not something Christ is waiting for in the future. It's a present day reality that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was nailed on that cross outside Jerusalem, today, present tense, he is Lord of all. And the Bible promises that we who believe in him will rise to his position and height. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that it's God's plan to bring many sons to glory. He wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brothers. Those who are united to Jesus will one day reign with him over the cosmos. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in Revelation 3, verse 21. He says, "The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Believer, do you know where you're destined to end up? On the same throne as Jesus Christ, reigning with him over creation. We wouldn't be able to say such things if they weren't revealed to us in Scripture. You have an incredible destiny ahead of you if you're attached, joined, united to the risen Jesus Christ. It's an amazing prospect. Jesus, you see, he's described as the forerunner, but one day we who believe in him will join him in his position of rule and dominion over creation. So here we are. We're in our aging, dying bodies, weak, full of infirmity, thought of as ridiculous by the rest of the world because we're devoted to Jesus Christ, seemingly insignificant and unimpressive. But let this sink in. What is your destiny? We're going to have all created things, even the cherubim and seraphim and the highest angels, put under our feet. The scripture tells us we will even judge the angels. We'll reign with Christ forever and as a restored humanity, freed from all corruption and decay and everything that ruins. We'll be with him. We'll be exalted and glorified throughout an endless eternity. So if David can marvel at the dominion God grants to mankind, how much more should we, to whom so much more has been revealed? We will rise even higher in the end than the angels. That's who you are if you're in Christ. And so here we have a psalm that should fill us, firstly, with awe. We ought to be dumbfounded by the contents of this psalm, rightly understood. Astounded at the gracious dealings of our God. The God who decides to use small and weak little people as instruments to further his cause and his purposes in the world. The God who's interested in such tiny little fragile creatures of dust like us. A real interest, like a parent taking a keen and warm interest in their own children. The God who gives us, through Christ, dominion over the whole created order, so that God himself will always be above us, but everything else that's been created will be underneath us and will be unable to frustrate us or thwart us in any way, shape, or form. Don't you find it an astonishing thing that God should look upon somebody like you, upon people like us, in that kind of way? How we need to meditate much on him, remind ourselves day by day just how great and high and exalted and other he is, and cultivate a sense of wonder. Never forget the enormous gulf that exists between you and the one who supplies your every breath. But the size of that gulf between us and him only serves to make his gracious dealings with us stand out as all the more amazing. Have you lost your sense of awe at the way the Almighty treats a little creature like you? And then this is a psalm that should fill us with humility. Yes, our destiny is great, but we have to remember it's all of grace. We've forfeited any right to have a high position because of our sin against God. And yet, what has been lost through Adam, Jesus Christ, though he did not have to, God was not compelled to come up with any plan of salvation, that he chose from everlasting, from before the foundation of the earth, that he would save a great multitude at great cost to the Son of God as he suffered there on the cross. God chose, though he wasn't obliged to restore humanity to the heights he had designed us to inhabit. And so we should be profoundly humbled by that. We could never attain such heights by ourselves, could we? We're not worthy of it. And yet God has intervened. God has done it all. God has undone all the damage that Adam has wrought. And by humility, we don't mean a self-loathing, self-pitying kind of forced humility, but a sense of, why, O Lord, such love to me? And then this psalm should fill us with a sense of purpose. Your life is not meaningless. Your life is not insignificant. God takes a keen interest in it. Your life can be used. Even if you don't feel particularly gifted or talented or skilled in any way, your life can be used to bring great glory and honor to the God who chose to put you here on this planet in the first place. Don't write yourself off as worthless, useless, of no consequence. You have an honorable place within the sovereign purposes of God. And one day, you will shine like the stars. You will reach such a pinnacle of God-given magnificence as you're glorified and made to be what God has eternally intended man to be. And when we realize what our destiny is, realize that it's all of undeserved mercy and kindness, as we recognize our own smallness and unworthiness, and yet the extraordinary greatness to which God has chosen to destine us, then surely we should all be crying out with David of old, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen.